First of all, apologies to all you Coke people. I'm not endorsing Pepsi products. But wouldn't it be great if it was that easy? Wouldn't it be great if in the midst of our slumber and sleepiness and sloth, all we had to do was open a drink, take a swig, and we'd be revived? Think about that commercial from a spiritual perspective. How often are we nodding off in the Christian life? Maybe we're nodding off morally or ethically. Maybe we're nodding off devotionally, not spending time with our Father in prayer and reading His Word. Maybe we're nodding off missionally. We're not serving the Lord or ministering to other people the way that we're called to. I mean, let's be honest. Don't we all sometimes nod off face first into our gospel soup? We need to be awakened. The sad fact is, even though we're called by Peter to be a holy nation, we more often act at times like a zombie nation. The walking dead. No passion. No heart. Existing, but not really living. Well, the good news is if you know Christ, if you're born again, then you do have a new heart. You have, in a sense, been raised from the dead. You have life. So even though sometimes you may feel like a bear in winter fighting off hibernation, the truth is Christ lives to share with you His resurrection power. Christ lives to share with you His Spirit, who can keep us alert and refreshed spiritually. Wouldn't it be great if we could just take a swig of something and be renewed? Well, we can, in a way. We can drink deeply of Christ. Jesus said if we drink deeply of Him, then out of our innermost being will flow streams of living water. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul presents to us the picture of an awakened life. The picture of a life that is being revived by the Spirit of God. And it is a life to which we are called by the grace of God. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I know it's a rather lengthy passage, but we believe the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe that the mere reading of the Word of God exposes us to the supernatural power of the Spirit of Christ. So hear the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we do need to be awakened, refreshed, revived, renewed. Father, as we stand here in your presence, there are many areas of our lives that we don't even realize we've fallen asleep over. We're nodding off spiritually and are even unaware. So, Holy Spirit, awaken us, lead us, teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Wake up, people! That's the message we need to hear every morning, every noon, every nighttime of our lives. We are called by God to wake up and to strengthen those things that remain until Christ returns. Well, if we're going to wake up, one of the first things we need to discover is what's putting us to sleep. And what we find out from this passage from the Corinthians, what is putting us to sleep is an inadequate understanding of the gospel of grace. The Corinthians had a lot of the elements of the gospel down pat. For instance, if you look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8, Paul thanks God for the Corinthians. He affirms their understanding of the gospel in certain ways. For instance, he gives thanks to God that their hearts have been gripped by the grace of God that is theirs in Christ. He gives thanks that the Corinthians are aware that because of the gospel, they are free from guilt, free from condemnation, free to love and worship God. He gives thanks to the Corinthians that they're aware of and they're emphasizing the spiritual gifts. And he gives thanks to God that God has so gifted a congregation with so many elements of grace. The Corinthians had the gospel of grace down pat when it came to the message of grace as unconditional love. The Corinthians didn't have the gospel down pat when it came to understanding the message of grace as transforming power. The Corinthians needed someone to come to them and say, "Wake up, people." Someone mature, someone who understood grace and also understood that the call to radical discipleship isn't necessarily legalistic or performance oriented. There is a life that we are called to live. There is a life of holiness, godliness, and obedience that the grace of God motivates us and enables us to live. And Paul sets himself and Timothy up as models, as examples, as people whom we are to emulate, mimic, copycat, imitate. We need to take a fresh swig of the gospel of grace and recognize that in the gospel is a power that transforms our lives. You may think this passage is mainly about apostles and how they live, and it is to some extent. But in verse 16, Paul takes all that he said and says, now I've given you an example. Imitate me. So all that is true of an apostle's life as far as how they live is to find its way into the worldview of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Three elements of radical discipleship that Christ the King calls us to and enables us to fulfill. You'll find out in your programs. First of all, follow Christ as a faithful disciple. Look at verse 1. Paul says, regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Radical discipleship involves faithful servanthood and faithful stewardship. The gospel says that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. We are given a high privilege in grace. But the gospel also calls us to high responsibility. Look at verse 1. That word servant is not the normal word for servant that Paul often uses. Corinth was a seaport. And this is actually seaman's language. This has to do with the under rowers of those old battleships, those old wooden ships that you saw the oars sticking out of, that very low level of the ship where people who were slaves were chained to blocks. And there was a foreman down below with them. And the foreman had a drummer. And the foreman would tell the drummer how quickly to beat the drum. And the rowers who were slaves, who were the lowest of the low, would row down on the belly of the ship, depending on how quickly the man beat the drum. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, you'll remember this scene from that movie. And there's ramming speed, where the drummer beats very fast, and all the men have to row very fast. And if they stop rowing or don't keep up, they get whipped. That's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4. That we as believers are under rowers. We're those people called to move to the beat of the captain of our souls. And we are not to march to the beat of our own drum. We are called to a radical discipleship that when Jesus says jump, we say how high. When Jesus says row, we say how fast. We're called to a radical servant discipleship that says to the Lord Jesus every moment of our existence, whenever you want me to go, wherever you want me to go, however you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to do, that I'll say and that I'll do. Radical, faithful servanthood. Then we're also called to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards are administrators or managers, if you will, of the gospel of grace. What do we do with the riches of the gospel that have been entrusted to us? Look at verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, faithful, loyal, reliable, responsible, dependable. And if you know the gospels at all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know how often Jesus taught in parables about faithful stewardship, faithful management. We all know the parable of the talents, right? There was an owner who divvied out some of his business. He gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 talent to another. And they were told to go out and make a profit. That is our calling as stewards of God's mysteries. We have all been gifted with various resources, gifts, talents. And every single time Jesus teaches on faithful stewardship, on faithful management of the gifts that we have and the hours that we have and the minutes that we have and the days that we have, every single time Jesus teaches on that subject, he always couches it in the context of his return. Grace is true. Rejoice. But we are accountable. Now, it's a mystery that I haven't quite figured out. We are non-condemnable because of the work of Christ. And yet, every one of us will one day give an accounting for the life that we lived in Christ. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the chapter we just looked at last week. Every person's work will be revealed. The day will reveal it. The day of Christ's return will reveal whether we've lived our lives using the material of gold and silver and precious metals, or whether we've simply flitted away life with wood, hay, straw, stubble. We're called to wake up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, wake up and do not go on sinning. Revelation 3, 2 and 3, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now the good news is this, because that's been pretty rough so far. It's all true, but it sounds a little rough. By the way, grace has teeth. It's not fluff. The grace of God is not just a message of unconditional love, it's also a message of transforming power. And since God knows he's given us his grace to transform us, he's going to call us to a life that requires transforming grace to get there. But in verses 3 through 5, Paul changes his tone. And he says, however, it's no big thing for me to be judged by you. I don't listen to what you have to say. That doesn't mean he's not teachable. It just means he's not going to be judged. We're not to let other people judge us. Matter of fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Paul says, I'm not going to judge anything before the day. Now, those words right there are very encouraging. I'm not going to judge anything before the day. What that means is, before Christ comes back, there's no judging to take place. In other words, until Christ comes back, there's still hope for change. We can recognize that we have not been faithful servants, that we have not been faithful stewards. And because Christ has not yet returned, there is great hope of being changed by the power of the risen Christ. That we can live as more faithful stewards and servants next week as we did last week. And to not give up, and to not lose heart, and to continue to believe that the Spirit of God is at work among us and can change us into people who are faithful disciples. And I need to know that. I need to know there's time for repentance. I need to know that judgment hasn't occurred yet. I need to know that there's still hope that I can grow in Christ. Because so often in my life, I'm not a faithful servant. And I'm not a faithful steward. I mean, you think, here I am, you know, Bob the pastor of Oak Mountain. Surely there's somebody in the church that has his act together. Maybe it's Bob. I hate to disappoint you, but it's not me. In fact, let me just give you a small example of how I am a pathetic servant. How I do not model the kind of sold out discipleship that Christ calls us to. We have one of those things called a DVR. They're really cool. The things where you can record your programming so that you don't have to watch the program when it's on, so you don't have to sit through all those ridiculous commercials like I showed you this morning. You can skip through them if you want to. If you want to watch them, you can. But it's really cool, and you can record two programs at a time. Well, we have four people left in our household since Josh is away at school. And with four people and only two possible times to program, that thing's taken up a lot of the time. And it's infuriating. I mean, I'll go in to sit down and watch a show, and I see the two red lights are on, which means I can't watch what I want to watch. And I don't like not watching what I want to watch. So the other day, I sit down to watch a program, and sure enough, the two lights are on. And I just let out a comment like, is anybody ever not recording anything around here? I'm going to change. I'm going to stop it. See, because if you want to change the channel, it says, changing the channel will cause the recording program to stop recording. Are you sure you want to do this? It's made for dummies and sinners who would think maybe the Spirit of God would show up and you would not do what it's asking you not to do. But I did it anyway. It was just rebellion. Are you sure you want to do this? Yes, I want to do this. And my son Michael was walking by and he said, Dad, Hannah was recording something. She's going to be really upset that you just stopped it. And I said, I don't care. There's always things being recorded. I never get to watch what I want to watch. Well, that lasted about 2 seconds. And I realized, you dummy. Way to model servanthood to your son, Bob. I mean, way to model what the radical Christian discipleship looks like. So I get up and I go to Michael and I repent before him and tell him that I didn't model Christ-like servanthood. And then I remembered this passage. And I was filled with new hope. Okay, yeah, I was a jerk. But Christ hasn't come back yet. There's still time for new repentance. There's still time for fresh hope in the gospel. And the jerk that I am today doesn't mean that I'm going to be a jerk like that tomorrow. Because the gospel changes lives. Are you heeding the call of radical discipleship to be a faithful servant, a faithful steward? And if you're like me and are not, there's time for change. Christ can work in your heart. Follow Christ as a faithful disciple. Then secondly, follow Christ as a countercultural disciple. If there's one thing that defined the Corinthian church, it's that they were not countercultural. As a matter of fact, they probably imbibed everything about their culture around them and assimilated it all into the church. Look at verse 8. Paul describes how they had assimilated the culture. He says, already you have all you want. In other words, the Corinthians were out for themselves. The Corinthians were always out to meet their own needs and to pursue their own desires. They were just like the world. That's what the world is after. That word, have all you want, it's actually used of overfed farm animals. They were pigs. They were pigging out over their desires. They were pigging out over their pleasures. But what's amazing is they were doing this because they thought that's what the Christian life was all about. They had some bad theology. We have that in our day. It's called the health, wealth, prosperity movement. It's people who think that since Jesus came and he died to heal us, that we're to be healed of all the brokenness around us, that we're never supposed to be broken financially, we're never supposed to be broken physically, we're never supposed to be broken spiritually, we're never supposed to be broken psychologically, that we should name and claim everything so that our lives are perfect. That is a lie. But it's a lie the Corinthian church believed. Why? Because they had a wrong view of what theologians call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, the last days. Now, we believe that Jesus came in the last days, but the last days is a long period of time from his first coming to his second coming. When Jesus came the first time, he set up his kingdom. His kingdom began to spread, but his kingdom is not yet ultimate. In other words, there are many blessings of the kingdom that we have yet to experience. There are many blessings of the kingdom that we won't experience until Christ sets up the new heavens and the new earth. Well, the Corinthians thought that when Christ set up the kingdom, he set up every blessing of the kingdom for every Christian. So they believed that they were to pursue a life where they could avoid pain and avoid heartache and avoid suffering. And avoid work. And avoid anything that might cost them something. They believed that the pleasures of heaven were all to be experienced in the here and now. Look at verse 8. That's why Paul uses the word already. He's really digging here theologically. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you're reigning as kings. Paul's saying, this isn't the time to think about bliss. There is joy in the Christian life, but not joy the way we're going to have it in heaven. In heaven, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more tears. But if we seek to live that life now, then we will be filled with self-absorption. We will be consumed with self and our own desires and pleasures. No, Paul lists what a countercultural disciple looks like. Look at verses 9 through 12. He says, God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death. He's talking about the picture there of men who are gladiators on their way to the Colosseum. They know they're not coming out alive. And Paul says that is to define our countercultural discipleship experience. We are to see ourselves as those without rights, those on our way to face death, so that we would live full on and full out for Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're in the arena. God is calling us to a discipleship where we live to the glory of God in the arena with the lions. And the rest of the world is watching. You know, one of the problems in the church of not being countercultural, we've joined the culture and we're in the stands watching the spectacle. The spectacle that we're supposed to be a part of. The gladiatorial match between good and evil, between Christ and the devil. We're supposed to be part of that match and we're in the stands, spectating. And even some of us are booing what we're seeing. Look at verse 10. We're fools for Christ. We're weak. We're in disrepute. This isn't health, wealth, prosperity. This is reality. This is taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Christ. This is the message of grace, not merely as unconditional love, but the message of grace is transforming power, because it takes supernatural transforming power to make people who are consumed with their own health, wealth, and prosperity to be free to lose it all for the glory of God and that the kingdom might spread. Perhaps we've been listening to the lullabies of the world and we're nodding off spiritually. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ is able to share his life with us so that we are awakened and refreshed to live a life that cuts against the grain of this culture so that Christ is honored and our joy will be made full. Don't think that this is a miserable existence we're being called to. But by the stupendous, mysterious grace of God, there's joy in radical discipleship. The NFL, the National Football League, they have a commercial out right now. And it uses the illustration about the chicken and the pig. They were going to hold a bacon and egg breakfast. And the narrator says the chicken was involved, the pig was committed. And at the end he says, be the pig! That needs to be our motto. Be the pig! Not like be the pig like the Corinthians were the pig, like an overfed farm animal, pigging out on all of our desires and wants. No, be the pig. Be the one who's not merely involved, but committed. Be the one... I mean, this isn't new news. Jesus said this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Take up his cross. In our lingo, there'd be take up your gas chamber. Take up your electric chair. Recognize that you're called to live, to be willing to die. And nothing short of the supernatural, transforming grace of God can give us the freedom to live that way. We talk about freedom when we talk about grace. Freedom from condemnation, amen. Freedom from guilt and shame, Amen. Freedom from hell. Amen. But grace is also freedom from self. Freedom from self-absorption. Freedom from self-centeredness. Freedom from the power of sin that seeks to keep us beaten down. May God grant us the grace to recognize we're not home yet. The kingdom of God has not come in its fullness yet. We await that day. And between now and then, we are called to fight in the Colosseum against the forces of evil. Radical discipleship. Follow Christ as a faithful disciple. Follow Christ as a countercultural disciple. Then thirdly and finally, follow Christ as a kingdom disciple. This is Christ the King Sunday. Jesus came to set up a kingdom that is not of this world. Look at verse 20. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Again, the grace of God is not merely the message of unconditional love. It's the message of supernatural transforming power. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. You know, in the South, we are good at talking a religious game. We are good at talking about what it means to be spiritual and Christ-centered. But the proof of the pudding is the power of a changed life. Folks, you don't need to pray for me because what I do is hard. Now, I'm not saying what you think I'm saying. I'm not out for the sympathy vote here. Here's what I mean. Every single week, I study the scriptures and I proclaim it to you. I talk a lot to you about things that are absolutely true. But surely you must know that I'm not applying the half of what I'm teaching you. And every single week, I walk down from these stairs feeling like a hypocrite, like a fraud, like a fake, because I'm talking the right things. But the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. And I long to be a man who doesn't merely talk the gospel, but exemplifies the power of the gospel as well. See, we can talk about grace and how it frees us to honestly acknowledge our weakness and our brokenness and our woundedness and our sinfulness. And that's really important. That creates the environment of safety in a church where fellowship can occur. But make no mistake, the gospel also calls us to acknowledge that our lives are supposed to change. That we got the God of the universe on our side. That He sent the Spirit of God to live within us. And it's not all about just our woundedness and our brokenness and our sinfulness. It's about being changed. It's about seeing victory in certain areas of our lives. It's about other people noticing that we're progressing in obedience and godliness and holiness. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. Christ the King has come to conquer the flesh. Christ the King has come to conquer sin in our lives. And we need to recognize we are called to be examples, models of godliness and obedience and holiness. And that's what Paul does. Look at verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Mimic me. Copy me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I'm an imitator of Christ. Philippians 4, 9, what you have learned and heard and received and seen in me, practice these things. Philippians 3, 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Look at verse 17 of your passage. I sent Timothy, why? To remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them in every church. 1 Timothy 4:12, set before the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. We are to be imitators of the apostles. We are to be imitators of Christ. We are to show the world that the gospel is not only a message of love, but a message of power. And if you give your life to Christ and you follow Him as a disciple, He will change you. People need to see the healing power of the gospel at work in our sinful lives. I had the privilege of praying with some men this week. We were praying through the names of God. One of the names of God is Jehovah Rapha. It means the Lord who heals. And I was reminded that as we were praying, we are to pray for God to heal us. Not physically primarily, although we can pray for that. But we're to pray that Jehovah Rapha heals us spiritually. That we should see and other people should see that we're just a little bit more whole this year than we were last year. That we're just a little bit more hungry for holiness this year than we were last year. That we're just a little bit more serious about obedience this year than we were last year. Because Jehovah Rapha is healing us. Remember the short story by Washington Irving, Rip Van Winkle? Rip Van Winkle was a lazy man. He was well liked. He was very relational, but he was lazy. He never did anything. As a result, his wife had an issue with that. You could understand her issue. But Rip Van Winkle thought his wife was just a nagger. So he took off one day, went up into the mountains, the Catskill Mountains of New York, supposedly. And there he met some ghosts, supposedly the crew from Henry Hudson's ship. They were playing some kind of drinking game, and he began to drink their liquor. And next thing you know, Rip Van Winkle passes out. He wakes up and he realizes he's been asleep for 20 years. 20 years of his life gone. Slept away. Nodded off for 20 years. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a man who wakes up to discover that I've slept any of my life away. Not 20 years, not 20 months, not 20 days, not 20 minutes. And I believe you're such a people as well. I believe that the gospel of grace is doing a work in this church so that we long to be a people who do not merely speak of grace as unconditional love, but also speak of grace as transforming power. And who also have the lives that illustrate and exemplify the power of grace before a watching world, seeing us fight to the death in the Colosseum. All the time with the smile of the joy of God on our faces. That is radical discipleship. And that's what every follower of Christ is called to and empowered for by the grace of God.